This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
All right, friends, we're going to go ahead and get rolling. I realized after I got here that the seminars are an hour and 15, and I planned an hour and a half, so we're going to have to move. Are you ready for that? All right, well, buckle your seatbelts because this is going to be a good ride. Let's pray together. Father, thanks so much for the people that you've brought here to the seminar. Thanks for your spirit, and thanks for your word, and thanks for the community that you've given us, all that help us to grow in our faith in you. And thanks, too, God, for including us in this great plan of reaching a lost world, people who are far from you. Thanks for loving us enough to give us a part in that. And we want so bad for ourselves and for our small groups to be used by you in that arena. And so we ask, God, that you would help us to do that. Help us to be better small group leaders and better evangelists for the sake of your kingdom. And we pray that you'll be present in power and teach us during this next hour and 15 minutes. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, my name's Mark Ashton, and I'm here visiting from the Chicago area where I grew up for most of my life. I went off to college at the University of Illinois, where I screamed through my undergraduate studies in 5 years, and then went on staff with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship for 8 years as an evangelism specialist in downstate Illinois, helping 16 campuses to do evangelism well. After that, God called me to leave university ministry to go into church ministry with this little kind of podunk country church that some of you may have heard of called Willow Creek up in the suburbs of Chicago, where I get to be the associate evangelism director at Willow Creek these days, and am just having a lot of fun doing that and helping small groups. In particular, I oversee the Seeker small groups at Willow Creek, small groups that are designed for people who are not yet Christians. Helping those groups to do evangelism to the best of their ability, to maximize their redemptive potential. So I realize that I'm in hostile territory here today, that I am a true blue, blue and orange, fighting Illini, go Illini, best team in the Big Ten. I feel it's a part of my calling to speak truth, even in hostile audiences, and so I speak that truth to you today. I started while I was a fighting Illini at the University of Illinois. I started leading small groups my sophomore year in college, and I counted up last night. I've been leading small groups for 16 years now, and 18 different small groups, from college students to church staff to non-Christians and all kinds of different groups in between. And one of the things I'm very passionate about is helping small groups to be able to do evangelism better. Now, on a personal note, for those of you who are interested, I am the father of 4 beautiful children, and my second beautiful child is here with us right now. This is Casey. There's not enough. Okay, sweetie, we ran out. Can everyone say hi to Casey?
Hi, Casey.
Casey's 6, and she's going to be my assistant for the seminar today. And we've got she's got an older brother and a younger brother and a baby sister due next month. So we're all really excited about that. Casey's very excited. I have 1 wife. Good place to cap it off there, especially if you're going to have 4 kids. And I hate broccoli. I'm a proficient juggler. I love to play volleyball, and I'm learning how to paint. Okay, that's all about me. Now I want to hear just a little bit about all of you, just through a survey, show of hands. How many of you are a staff or volunteer here at Xenos, that you're a Xenos member? Okay, good. How many of you are from somewhere else? Okay, good. How many are from the Chicago area? Anyone from around where I'm at? Good. What city are you from?
Born and raised in Chicago.
Okay. What city?
Right now, Virginia Beach.
Virginia Beach. All right. Anyone else from Chicago? Once upon a time. Where about?
Chicago.
Chicago proper. Good for you.
Gurnee, Illinois.
Gurnee, Illinois. Home of Six Flags, Great America. Casey and I actually went to Six Flags Worlds of Adventure yesterday. Right here as a part of our special father-daughter trip this weekend. Well, let me ask you, how many of you are small group leaders? Small group leaders. Okay, most of you. How many of you lead small group systems, like groups of groups? Yeah, okay. Of those of you who either lead small groups or small group systems, how many of you are your groups just full and budding with rabid evangelists. None of them. All right, well then this seminar is for you. This is a seminar that's designed for people who are leading small groups, but they want to increase the evangelistic impact of your small group. We're going to give some key strategies for you as leaders to do that better than you ever have before. Now, before we get any further, I'd like you to do a little bit of a self-evaluation for your small group. And you'll see that on the top page of your notes. Did everyone get the notes as you came in? Oh, yeah, they're covered here. Could I have a few people help me? Craze, you can help me. Diane. There you go. All right, thanks. Pass these out. That'll be great. Sorry about that. Thanks. Just figure out how to get those in everyone's hands. On your first page, for those of you who don't have the notes, I'll explain the first activity. Your first page is something that looks very similar to this. And it says, rank the following for your small group, your ministry, your church, your division, whatever it is that you oversee, okay? And if you're just a small group member, do it for the small group that you're in. Now, if you look at overall general health for a small group, usually you need to rank it on a number of different continuum, which would include community at the top. Worship and prayer is another aspect of small group life. Fifth one is study. What are you personally studying, trying to grow in? Fourth one is service. How are you serving each other? How are you serving the poor, the under-resourced, the community? And then finally is witness. How are you doing in evangelism for your small group? So whichever area of your small group is the healthiest, put a 1 by that area. And whichever one is the lowest that needs the most improvement, put a 5 by that area and rank them all 1 through 5, all the ones in between. Does that make sense? Okay, so take a minute now and quickly rank your small group. What do you think it does best? What do you think it does least well? That's okay. When I say community, I mean your fellowship. How much do you enjoy hanging out together, getting into each other's lives, loving on one another, that type of thing? Yes, there should be a 1, a 2, a 3, a 4, and a 5. Not all of them on a continuum, but 1, 1, 1, 2, 1, 3, 1, 4, 1, 5. Yeah, ways that you serve, you know, if you have an usher team and you serve the church through ushering, that would be great. Or if you have a small group that serves the poor by working in a homeless shelter, that would be another way of serving. Or if you just serve one another well in your small group, that's another way. Okay, got it? Most of you guys pretty well done with that? All right. Actually, for just kind of the way that I'm wired and for the sake of this seminar, the only thing I care about is the witness one. So forget about what you put in all the other ones. What I want to know is how many of you ranked witness number 1? This is what our small group does absolutely the best. How many ranked it number 1? No, go ahead and raise your hand if you ranked it number 1. You can, don't be shy. Okay, nobody ranked it number 1. How many put it number 2? You don't have it number 2. Okay, good. Good, a couple of groups. How many say it's our thing we do third best? A few. Okay, how many put it 4th on your list? 4th? Okay, even more people. How many had it last? How many were in the pit? Oh, yeah, that's the big one. Most of them in the basement. And this is actually normal for what I've found from the small group seminars I've taught, is about 80% of the people would put themselves in number 4 or number 5 for witness. Because even though we oftentimes speak of evangelism as a key objective within our small groups, there's not that same kind of realistic connection. I think that it's typical for us in the church to have evangelism as a spoken priority, but in terms of real life, it winds up being much lower. And this is strongly in contrast to what we see happening with Jesus in his life, because evangelism was a priority for Jesus. I'm going to pass around some little cups here, and you guys can just Take one item from each cup here. Just pass them on down the aisles. Take a look at them. There you go. Our little visual aid. Now, as you look at one, if you can actually get it out of the cup, as you look at each of these, Many of you probably know just what this is, right? It's a mustard seed. When Jesus was on the earth, he taught a real short story where he said, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. That even though it's just a teeny tiny small little seed, it grows up to be a huge plant, so big that even the birds can perch in its branches. Now, the main point of this parable is not that hard. As a matter of fact, I think it's simple enough even for a six-year-old child to understand. What do you think, sweetheart? Yeah, so come on up here. Okay, Case, I'm going to ask you, what is the main point of the story of the mustard seed?
The kingdom of God is supposed to grow.
That's right. The kingdom of God is supposed to grow. Now, a little bit or a lot?
A lot.
Minimal growth or exponential growth?
Exponential.
That's right. All right. Now, obviously, Casey gets the concept, right? Teeny little mustard seed, great big plant, exponential growth. And this is what Jesus says the kingdom of God is like. Now, from what you've told me about your small groups, I'm guessing you'd say, you know, my small group is not like the mustard seed. That we're not seeing that huge, massive, exponential growth. But Jesus said, this is what the kingdom of God should be like. Now, you look at your small group and you say, ah, but you don't understand the people who I work with. You know, the people in my small group, they're not the most functional group of people. There's some difficulties that are going on there. But remember, Jesus said this to his small group as well, who we know was kind of an eclectic mix of dysfunctional, you know, fishermen and tax collectors and other wackos that decided to leave their life and become followers of Jesus. And yet he said to them, even though you're very small, like a mustard seed, one day this kingdom is going to expand. And it happened through his small group. You know, he said it a different way another time when he was talking to Peter. He said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, here's a significant and profound theological insight. Gates are not an offensive weapon. Okay? Gates are not an offensive weapon. Can you imagine the guy in the Marine Corps say, all right, man, go get your gates. We're going to take this city. No. Someone say, man, I'm going to blow you away with my gate. No. Gates are a defensive weapon. And what Jesus is presupposing when he says the gates of hell will not prevail is that the gates are being attacked. Far too often as Christians, we'll cloister ourselves in our little small groups and say, let's keep ourselves safe from the big bad world. And we won't see certain kinds of movies, and we won't engage in certain kinds of behaviors, and we'll just meet with each other in order to stay safe. And this is not the picture that Jesus was giving us at all. He says the church is designed to be on the offensive, making strides against the kingdom of darkness, and bringing God's kingdom to bear in a world that desperately needs him. Is your small group on the offensive? Is it pressing forward in the same way that Jesus said? Is it having the exponential growth of the mustard seed? If so, fantastic. If not, then I think we've got some great principles to learn here in our seminar. Now, a couple reasons why I think it's critical for small groups to be involved in evangelism, not just broader structures in the church, but small groups in particular. One is the 25-75 rule. Joe Aldrich, who wrote the book Lifestyle Evangelism, did a survey when he was writing the book. And in his survey, he asked people who are not followers of Jesus, people who are not going to a local church, if a friend invited you to come to church and visit one time, would you come? Very simple question. And what he found is that 25% of the people who he asked said, yeah, if a friend invited me, I would come and visit their church. Which is really good news for a lot of us who are trying to invite our friends to church. You know, let's say there's 100,000 people in the community that you're trying to reach out to. That means 25,000 are just waiting for somebody to invite them to come to a church, and they would say yes. But on the flip side of that, we have to ask the question, what about the other 75%? If they won't even darken the door of a church, if a friend invites them to come one time, how are we going to be reaching them? And I'm convinced that at least a part of the answer is through our small groups, through the small groups that we're leading. Because our small groups are far more organic and flexible. Our small groups can meet in neighborhoods and marketplaces and coffee houses and bars where the people are. And so we need to use our small groups as a way to reach the 75% who would never, ever come to a church. Second of all, small groups are where life change happens best. Small groups are where life change happens best. I believe in gifted teaching as a catalyst for life change. I believe in seminars as a place to disseminate good information and change some practices. But in terms of real life, gut-level life change, it happens in a context where people are committed to each other, where they love each other, where they see one another's habits up close and personal, where they encourage and they rebuke, and like iron sharpens iron, one man, one woman sharpens another. So small groups need to happen if we want to transform our community to believe in and to live out the evangelistic value. The third thing is small groups are where values are communicated best. You can do all you want from the main platform, from your stage or from your pulpit in your church to try and communicate values, but I'm convinced that most people are far more likely to live like their small group leader lives than to live like their preacher tells them to live. In other words, they're more likely to do what the small group leader does than they are to do what the preacher says to do. And so if we want to have the value of evangelism burning bright, white, hot in the hearts of the people who are in our congregations, we need to have small groups and small group leaders who are burning white hot for evangelism. All right. As a foundation, I'm going to talk a little bit about how to increase your passion for evangelism in your small groups, because you can put up all the kinds of structures and practices you want, but if the passion is not there, those structures are hollow. And then we'll talk about four keys to increasing your evangelism effectiveness. If you want to help people in your small group who are not passionate about evangelism, who have a very low care level about the lost and about God's mission to reach the lost, there's a few things you can do. Number one, become enamored with Jesus. Become enamored with Jesus. You take a look at the things that Jesus commanded his disciples to do. To go and make disciples of all nations. He said, "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and even to the ends of the earth." When he took the 72 and he commissioned them to go out and reach all the towns that are close to them, he commanded them very specific commands about how to go about doing outreach. He was constantly telling his disciples, go and reach more lost people. His example was one that he was engaged deeply in the lives of people who were far from God. You remember when Jesus' detractors were trying to find a good insult for him? Do you remember the insult word that they came up with for Jesus when they were trying to cut him down, the worst thing they could say about him? Jesus, you friend of sinners. And of course, Jesus wore that like a badge of honor. Of course I want to be a friend of sinners. That's what I came for. And so my question is, if we're followers of Jesus and Jesus was a friend of sinners, how much would I be accused of being a friend of sinners? How much would you be accused of being a friend of sinners or your small group members? Jesus also told stories that were all about reaching lost people. We talked about the mustard seed, or we could talk about the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. But all the time, Jesus' stories were filled with evangelistic imagery that pressed people with the reality of the call and the urgency of the call to reach the lost. So, if you want to increase the passion level for evangelism, just expose the people in your small group to Jesus in increasing doses. Next, I think you have to state evangelism as a priority in your small group if you want to do it well. State it as a priority. Talk to the group. When you say, what are we all about as a group? We're not just about fellowship. We're not only about Bible study. We're not only about praying for one another. But instead, we are about reaching the lost. Now, I think some of you know at Willow Creek, when we talk about what does it mean to be a fully devoted follower of Jesus, we break it down into 5 G's. That includes grace, which is about receiving God's grace and then extending it to others, or evangelism. Second one is growth, and growth is about your own personal spiritual disciplines and worshiping as a community. Groups is your involvement in a small group and fellowship where you have face-to-face interaction. Gifts is the gifts that God has given you and how you're using those to serve one another and serve the church. And then good stewardship is thinking about the time, treasure, and talents that God has given you and how you can best extend those, best utilize those or steward those for the sake of God's kingdom. And as we took a look at those five G's, the initial philosophy is that if we apply equal time and energy, equal pressure to all five of the G's, then hopefully we'll get equal results in each of those realms. What we found, though, is that as we applied equal pressure to each of them, the grace G naturally atrophied. And that in order to have equal results within each of the five G's, we needed to double the energy that we put into the grace G. So instead of 20%, 20, 20, 20, 20%, we had to change it and say, now we need to apply 40% of our energy into talking about grace and 15% into the other four in order for there to be an equal result among them. Evangelism is so not self-serving. Evangelism has to be so intentional. Influencing an evangelism is not only influencing a person, but it's influencing a person to influence a person. So because it's secondhand in nature, it needs more energy than other venues or other priorities that we have in our discipleship. In your small groups, you need to state to them that evangelism is a priority for us, and then give it a disproportionate amount of time and energy within your small group in order to discuss it, think about it, and apply it in order for it to float up with the rest of your discipleship priorities. Jesus stated it as a priority himself. He said, in the thing that's closest to a mission statement that we can gather of what Jesus said, he said, I have come, or the Son of Man has come, to seek and to save that which was lost. I've come to seek and save the lost. And if Jesus says, this is what I'm all about as a priority, then we should be all about that as individuals, as small groups, and as churches. Last thing, let me just tell you a quick story. I was a staff member with InterVarsity at the University of Illinois, as I told you, a number of years back. And one of my students called me up and he said, I have a friend named Jerry who's got some questions about Christianity that I can't answer. Are you willing to meet with him? I said, sure, I'd love to. So we got together at the student union. We talked together for an hour, maybe an hour and a half, about the questions that he had. I gave him a little booklet that I wrote called Absolute Truth. And we finished our conversation. I did such a good job of witnessing to him, of being an evangelist, that he said he wasn't interested in meeting with me anymore, really didn't want to see me again. And so I, you know, let him go on his merry way, and actually forgot about the appointment for a number of years. I knew that he had gone off to Spain to be an international student, so he wasn't around the campus next year. I wasn't able to follow up with him. But after I left my job at InterVarsity and came up to Willow Creek, I was sitting in a seminar. And there was this one guy in the seminar that kept on, you know, smiling at me and making these funny eyes at me while I was in the seminar. And, you know, what is wrong with this guy who keeps smiling at me, making me feel just a little bit uncomfortable? After the seminar, he came up to me and he said, you remember me? My name's Jerry. And we had a conversation in the union when I was a student. And then everything clicked. I said, oh, yeah, I remember. He said, I know I walked away from you with kind of a chip on my shoulder and, you know, I was fairly disinterested in what you were talking about, but I need to let you know that after I left there, I went to Spain for a year, and the entire year I was bugged by our conversation. I couldn't stop thinking about it. And of all the few, of the very few things that I could pack to bring on my trip to Spain, I brought that little booklet that you gave me, and I read it over and over and over again. And he said there was no Christian fellowship or anything like that that I was committed to. But I became convinced in spring of my year in Spain that I was really messed up and I needed God to save me. And so it was then that I trusted Jesus and I invited him into my life. And I never told you back on campus, but I'm glad that I've run into you here at the church. I wanted to tell you that story. But, oh, that is an awesome story. Well, a couple of weeks ago, is actually 4 years later, we were doing our baptism services, and I was baptizing some of the people who are from my Seeker small group. And while I'm there in line, I see Jerry. And I say, hey, Jerry, how are you doing? You know, you got baptized a couple years ago. What are you doing here? He says, well, actually, I'm a baptism sponsor now. He says, this is my sister. And I got to lead her to Christ a couple of months ago. And so here I am, you know, baptizing a guy, kind of a first-generation guy who I got to lead to Christ. And then I'm getting to see a second-generation thing, where one guy who I helped lead to Christ is now leading someone else to Christ. And I can't wait to see how many people the sister is going to wind up leading to Christ, and how that chain of grace will just continue going on and on and on. It's a pretty great story, isn't it? I'll tell you what, people are very inspired by stories. If you want to increase the passion in your groups, then you need to help people to tell the stories of God's grace. Now we're going to do a quick little group exercise. I'm going to give you 1 minute, 1 minute each. Grab a partner, somebody who you don't know well. If you're here like with a spouse or somebody, turn to somebody else. And then just give them a 1 minute story of one time that God has used you to help reach a lost person. Okay? So you've got 1 minute each to do that. Ready? Go. Yes. I'm going to do it in a little bit. What's that? I know. It's a lot more people. What? What? Yeah, it'll be okay. I'll just tell them. They can make their own. All right, go ahead and switch. Switch people. All right, group, let's come back together again. Good. Were there some encouraging stories out there? Did you guys hear some encouraging stories? Isn't that great? You know, I walked away, I just hear stories of people who talk about a way God used them in evangelism, and I walk away pumped up saying, I want to have a story like that. I want to be used by God like that. I want to see lost people come to faith in Christ. And I get very excited. Imagine being a part of a small group where every week at least one person in the small group comes with a story like that and says, here's the way that God's used me in evangelism. Man, it would keep your passion level high. So tell stories and encourage people to tell the stories. If you hear them as a small group leader kind of offline, make it kind of a highlight of the group. Say, all right, guys, Jim just told me this story about his conversation with his neighbor. You've got to hear it. And then give Jim the platform to tell his story. Encourage that by the storytelling. All right, once your passion level in your groups is burning white hot, once it's right at the top of the spectrum, four key things, four key practices to increase your small group's evangelistic temperature. All right, the first key practice is prayer, Evangelism always begins with the premise that God is at work. God's the one who's in charge of evangelism. God is so desperate to see people get reconnected with him that he would come in the person of Jesus and die in our place. And if he would go to those kinds of extreme lengths 2,000 years ago, wouldn't he still be active today in reaching the lost people who are close to us? And by being people of prayer, we're connected with the God who is the ultimate seeker, the God who's reaching, searching, looking for lost people to bring them back to himself. It taps into the power that God has, and it also gives us insight into what God's doing in the lives of people around us. The only way that the mustard seed grows to its fullness is because God's power is at work, even in mustard seeds. The only way evangelism grows to its fullness is because God is at work. So we need to be people of prayer. Don't just pray individually, but I would say every single week during your group, set aside some time to pray for people who are not followers of Jesus. Ask people in your group, who are the folks that you're concerned about? Who are the people that you love? Who are the people that are closest to you? And then pray for them out loud during your group. You know, I don't know of how many small groups that I've been a part of where, you know, the subject of prayer is the exam I have this Friday and Aunt Tilly's toe and, you know, the weeds are growing so big in the backyard that, you know, I just need to get time this weekend to clear them out. And, you know, I know God cares about every hair on your head and all that kind of stuff, not a sparrow falls. But, gee, if I'm going to be spending time praying, I want to pray about things of significance. And I want the people in my small group to pray about the things that are most on God's heart, even more than the weeds in their backyard. That lost people are on God's heart, and we become people where our prayers reflect what's on God's heart. So as leaders, you tell your group, this week we're going to be praying about lost people. And then every week afterwards you ask, so how did your conversation go with your neighbor? Did you invite your boss out to lunch? And the things that you pray about just become a natural part of your conversation and your prayer for the next week. And you keep it going on and on. When you pray, don't just pray about a generic group of people. Don't just pray for, you know, the missionary in Africa. Don't just pray for the lost of Columbus. Instead, name the people by name and pray for them individually. Ask God to be acting in certain people's lives, to be convicting them of the truth, drawing them to themselves, and making them aware of their sins. As a matter of fact, I would encourage every single member to have an impact list. An impact list. And you'll see here, I think we ran out of these, but many of you got these little impact list bookmarks. And this is what I use for myself and in the small groups that I've been in. And I take this impact list, and I know it's a high-tech, advanced piece of advanced tool right here, but just take a little piece of paper with some lines on it and write down the names of people who are far from God that you care about. And what I do with my impact list is I'll write the names of the people down, and then when they become a Christian, I put a circle around their name to encourage me that, yes, God is at work and people are coming to know Christ. And if somebody dies before they become a Christian, I put a line through their name as a reminder to myself that the days are short and the impact of our mission is high. The consequences are eternal. So use your time well with the names that are left on the sheet. And I was very encouraged as I was redoing, I went back and looked over my bookmark for today for this seminar. I realized I hadn't written a few of the names, new people who have started coming to my Seeker small group on my bookmark to be praying for them. So as I was writing them on there, I realized I just don't have room on my bookmark anymore to write people's names down. I had 16 names on there, and 11 of them were circled, had come to faith in Christ. And there were still 5 left and more people. And so I looked at that, and I just couldn't help but pause and give thanks and say, God, thanks so much that you're at work drawing people to yourself and that you use a wreck like me to be a part of this great endeavor that that you're about in this world. So take a couple of minutes right now, and those of you who have one of these, write down the names of your lost friends. Friends, coworkers, bus drivers, racquetball partners, whoever it is who you know who you'd love to introduce to Christ, write their names down. If you don't have a bookmark, just write it down on your worksheets. These are something that I'll bet you could make on your very own home computer and then distribute to your small group. All right. Well, if you're not finished, many of you I'm sure are not finished, you can go ahead and finish those at home. But the idea is carry that around with you. Every time you open your Bible, every time you meet with God, pull that out and pray for those people and watch God be at work in their lives. Second key thing, the key to a highly evangelistic small group is training. Training. Train people well. One of the biggest barriers to evangelism is simply the fear of failure. People are afraid that if they get in a situation, they're going to mess up. And either that means they'll be embarrassed or they'll have to apologize later. Or some people are even afraid that they may mess up the spiritual condition of the person by sharing the gospel wrong or by doing something wrong. And I want to ask the question, what this fear does is people become so immobilized by their fear that they're no longer able to speak. That when the situation comes up, they have that split-second decision to make. What they decide to do is just be silent. They don't say anything for fear of saying something that's wrong. So what I want to ask is, how can I, in foresight, be able to help people who are afraid of failure to be able to be confident when that moment comes? And I think the best answer to that is training. Train people well. Marty Schottenheimer was a professional football coach that some of you around here may be familiar with. And he used to say to his teams, proper preparation prevents poor performance. Proper preparation prevents poor performance. Five keys from Marty Schottenheimer. And I think that that's really true in evangelism as well. When we get to those moments, not only do we have the confidence that we'll be able to say the right kinds of things, but we also have the ability to say some things that are true. And God will use us in great ways. So in training people, there's a couple things you can do. One, you can just train them yourself if you're a competent evangelist. Or you could call in an expert. Maybe there's someone in your church, a pastor or a layperson, who's really, really good at evangelism, who would be your guest teacher for, say, a four-week series where you train your people in evangelism. Or if you don't have that kind of person available, perhaps you could pick up the Becoming a Contagious Christian course. Some of you may be familiar with this kind of basic, fundamental level evangelism training. It comes with a guide that is simple to use, participants' guides, and videos that demonstrate the kinds of things that you're learning. The type of stuff you learn is motivation for evangelism, styles of evangelism, how to tell your story, how to tell Jesus' story, how to help someone cross the line of faith, how to answer tough questions. All the basic things that people would love to have in their evangelism training are covered in Contagious Christian. Pick up a copy of that and just plug in the video and read from the leader's guide. It's really evangelism training made easy, and I'd encourage you to use that if that's helpful. The other thing is go to an expert. Go to an expert. Find somebody who you know, or many times this is already happening at your churches, where evangelism seminars are being put on by folks who are leaders in your church. And oftentimes they're poorly attended types of seminars because most people want to have seminars that will enrich their own lives rather than thinking about how can I be involved to reach somebody else. But you as a small group leader can say, okay, we're going to take a four-week break from our small group, and instead, we're going to go to this four-week series on evangelism. We'll do it as a small group, we'll process it together, and we'll talk about how does this apply in our particular context. Then when you come back with your small group to the next type of Bible study or whatever meeting you have, the evangelistic temperature has already been raised a few notches, and all you have to be concerned about is maintaining that rather than bringing it up to that point. Some of you would say, you know, I love the idea of having these long series, but sometimes I like to just have a little refresher course or an activity that I can do with my group in place of a regular small group or in addition to a regular small group that could train my group spontaneously. So here's a few things that I like to do with the discipleship groups and the small groups that I've had. Probably my favorite thing to do as a kind of a training idea is people watching, where we take our groups out to a place like, say, a mall, a street corner, if you're university out on the quad, or my favorite place is take my small group out to a bar and just watch the people in the bar. And what I want them to do is I say, you just take a look and notice everything. Take note of how people interact, what they're dressing, imagine where you think they may have come from, what their home life is like. And as you make observations, at the end, you begin asking some questions like, why are these people here? What do you think they need? How can Christ meet their need? And instead of coming in with an angle of being judgmental of people who are far from God, we come in with a compassionate angle. An angle that's saying, I'm trying to understand where they're coming from, and then try to understand where does the gospel intersect the needs that people have. Another thing you can do is just do some general risk-taking with people. And when I do this with my groups, I don't tell them what my agenda is in advance. We just do the experience first. And actually, I experienced this yesterday with Casey when we were at Six Flags Worlds of Adventure. I watched her take a look at the swing ride. Have you guys seen the swing ride with the big long chains that dangle down? It goes in a circle, kind of 30 feet above the ground. It's a little bit scary looking ride. And so Casey was looking at that ride and thinking, do I really want to go on that ride? So she did a little bit of research. She asked me some questions about how high does it really go and is it safe? And then she did some field testing, you know, watching other little kids that were out there on the rides and see them go on and come off, and it was safe. And after a little bit of time, go on the ride right next to it that's a little bit lower. And after some time doing it, she said, all right, I'll try the swing ride. So we take the risk and we get on the swing ride together. And after we get off the ride, what'd you say?
Let's do it again.
Yeah, let's do it again. Because it was worth it. The risk was worth it. Now, when I do my discipleship groups, depending on the, you know, risk tolerance of them with like university students, I love to take them to a swimming pool. And we go to the diving boards, and I find out what's the craziest dive you've ever done. And then whatever it is, I go the next level higher. And I say, okay, I want you to do X. They say, you know, I can do a half flip into the pool. Okay, do a full flip, you know, or do a flip with a twist, or do it off the high dive. And I just press them to the next level. I force them to face their fears and go in the journey to the next step. And then I ask them questions at the end. You could do that with rappelling. You could do it with diving. You could do it with skydiving. For some people, their tolerance level, like, you know, drive a different way to work would be a major risk for them. But whatever the risk is that they're taking, ask them, was it scary? How did you overcome your fear? And what was the payoff? And then talk very clearly about evangelism. Say, what about evangelism is scary? How do you think we can overcome that fear? And then what's the payoff on the other end of it? And use that activity to help people overcome their fears. Another thing you can do is prayer walks. Go through a neighborhood or around a marketplace or a campus, depending on what your target audience is, and just pray for every person who's behind each door that you wind up passing. You could take your small group to an outreach event together. And as you go to that event, you know, this is assuming that you're not actually bringing your friends to the event. If you can bring your friends to the event, that's a great thing to do. But assuming you're not bringing your friends to the event, maybe you go to a different church, or you're going to one that's at your church that you just don't happen to have friends on your arm with. And then as you go there, tell people as you walk in, put yourself in the shoes of somebody who's not a follower of Jesus. How would this event feel to them? You know, you're somebody who doesn't understand the Christian lingo. You're not familiar with Christian buildings and architecture and art and other types of things like that. You don't know what the Christian message is. You may be a bit skeptical. How does this feel to you? And then ask them some key questions at the end. How would a non-Christian feel? Would they come back? What could be done better to make this sensitive to people who are coming in who are far from God? What were the things that captured people's attention? How did God show up and meet people while you were there? That'll help them to increase what is it like to be in the shoes of a non-Christian. Because I think many of us as followers of Jesus never put ourselves in that position. There's a title of a book that I absolutely love on evangelism called Get Out of Their Faces and Into Their Shoes. Isn't that a great title? I've never read the book. Don't know if it's any good. But the title is worth the price of the book. One of the keys to being an effective evangelist is to understand the world from their vantage point and then being able to bridge from where they are into a Christian worldview. All right, the last thing that could be done if you've got a higher risk group is to just go out and do some contact evangelism together. And what I would recommend people do for a lower risk is just to do a question-asking format. You're not going out and trying to say, hey, let me share with you the four spiritual laws or let me give you the bridge diagram. Instead, you're just going up and saying people, hi, I'm Mark, and I'm involved with Xenos Christian Fellowship, and I'm going around today just asking people questions about their spiritual history and background and beliefs. I was wondering if you had a few minutes to share your views with me. And then ask them some questions like, what's your spiritual background? How has your view changed over the years? Who's influenced what you believe? What do you think of the Bible? Who do you think Jesus was? What do you think of the church? And as you ask these questions, just try and get inside their minds and see what it's like to think like they think and see the world from their perspective. Now, oftentimes you'll find in these circumstances that they'll turn the tables on you and go, I don't really know about that. What do you think? And then you'll have some opportunities to share with them as well. But your primary agenda is just to get into the world of people who are far from God and understand why they think the way that they think. And then by understanding that, you'll be a better communicator for future opportunities. All right. Habit number three is do it together. Do it together. Within a small group setting, you have more power together than you would individually, or even the sum of the individual parts. Because you've got a diversity of background, you've got people with multiple interests, multiple availabilities, and so the opportunity to reach lost people is expanded, it's multiplied, not just added to, it's multiplied by doing it together as a group. And here's a few thoughts. One is the open chair. Some of you understand the principle of the open chair? The idea is, as a small group leader, you always have an open chair. You're always willing to take in a guest. That our group is never a closed group, but instead, we bring people into our group. And for the context of this seminar, we bring people who are far from God into our group. We're willing to take non-Christians into our group. Now, I've got to be honest about the open chair principle. It's been taught for at least a decade within church growth circles, and I found in the real world we have very mixed results with the open chair. The open chair works well in a couple of different contexts. One is, the area it works well in is groups that are designed around a felt need or an ulterior motive. For instance, a felt need group would be like a divorce recovery group. You can find somebody who's not a Christian who would come to a Christian divorce recovery group because they're, if they're recovering from a divorce, because their felt need is so urgent that I feel like I've got to be plugged in somewhere with people who understand what I'm going through, even if they are Christians. That would be okay. Or the ulterior motive group, my favorite group, is the sports ministry that we have at Willow Creek. A fantastic ministry where the goal is to reach people who would never come to our church for a service. And so we require all of our groups to be 50% Christian and 50% non-Christian, and all of them are led by a captain who's a member of our church. But we can get people to come to those sports teams who would never darken the door of our services. Why? Because they've got the ulterior motive of playing basketball or playing volleyball or doing something else. And then in that context, they can discover some Christian community, some love, some pieces of the Christian message. The other way to help integrate non-Christians into our small groups is to integrate them right from the beginning. When you start your group, start it with people who are not yet Christians in mind. Invite them and integrate them from the start. What I've seen happen is Christian groups that are designed for Christians, full of Christians, where the Christians are enmeshed with one another in relationships, as is appropriate in community. They know all kinds of things about what's happening in the church. They know the Bible backwards and forwards. To introduce a non-Christian into that community is very difficult. It's extremely difficult for a non-Christian to feel comfortable there. But if you're doing it right from the beginning, when people don't know each other or know what each other knows or have these enmeshed lives, it's easier to structure the group in a way that's inclusive and draws those people in. The other thing is, every once in a while, you'll find a group where you've got a particularly adept leader who's good at working with people who are non-Christians and people who are Christians. You'll have a group where it's the right type of group, where there's nobody who's really offensive in the group. You know, because a lot of small groups I've been in, there's always been someone like Becky, you know, and I wouldn't want to bring a non-Christian to my group because I know they're going to meet Becky. And Becky's really annoying and offensive and is a total turnoff. And so if you've got some people in your group like that, you may say, I would never bring a non-Christian to my group because I don't want them to interact with this person and have that person be a representative of Christ. So you've got to have the right leader and the right group, and you've got to have the right kind of non-Christian. Because there's probably the majority of non-Christians would never be interested in coming to a Christian small group. But some of them would say yes. And if all of those things happen to align well, then the open chair could work well for your group. or if it's felt need, ulterior motive, or if you include them right from the beginning. But regardless of what kind of group it is, it's all about initiative. Non-Christians are not going to naturally fall into our groups. They're not going to call us up and say, hi, can I be a part of a Christian Bible study? If they're going to be a part of our groups, if we're going to fill the open chair, we need to be the ones who are taking initiative and who are bringing them into our group. Second thing you can do it together is social justice, or some people would call it servant evangelism, or some people would have something that would be, you know, our homeless ministry, or other different types of things that you could do together as a group. Now, three reasons why I think doing social justice together as a group can be effective evangelistically. One is you as the leader get to witness with your team members. When you get to the site, when you get to the place that you serve, oftentimes you'll run into people where you get to have some opportunities to share the gospel or talk to them about Christ. And one of the fun things about this is that your group members get to watch you do that, or you get to watch your group members do that. Normally, when you're doing evangelism, it's not with your small group members present. You know, it's at a family event or a neighborhood party or an office conversation where your small group members aren't watching you. But this gives you the opportunity to model it and then to process it through with them later. Second thing you can do is you can actually bring a seeker or a non-Christian with you on these social justice events. There are many non-Christians who would never come to your small group, but if you tell them, we're going to go and feed the homeless together, they'd say, well, I could do that. I'll join in with you there. As a matter of fact, I find that there are a lot of non-Christians who really want to do nice things for the community. They've got a desire for that, but they're not plugged in to any system that allows them to do that. So if you become the system that plugs them in and helps them to do that, they'll come and serve with you side by side. And in doing so, they'll see the love of Christ in action. And that piece of the love of Christ in action could be more impacting than 5 great arguments for the existence of God or 10 visits to a church service, because they see you living out what you say you practice. The third thing that surprised me when I started doing some of these social justice events is the opportunity to witness after I got back home. My neighborhood is the place where I most connect with people who are far from God. And what I found is that whenever I would go in the city and feed the homeless or do a service project, I would get back in the neighborhood and they would say, so, what did you do yesterday? And I have the opportunity to talk with them and then talk with them about why I do what I do. Invite them to come the next time I go and do something like that. But I found that I have great opportunities to witness back at home, or for some of you it would be back in the marketplace, after I get back because I went on that trip. So it's one great way. Do social justice to leverage evangelism. The third thing is the party principle. The party principle. And we call these kinds of parties Matthew parties. After Matthew, the book of Luke, you remember what Matthew did? First thing he did after he became a follower of Jesus? He threw a party. And he invited all of his riffraff friends, the tax collectors and prostitutes and so forth, and he invited Jesus and the disciples, threw them together and said, well, let's see what happens with this crowd. And that's what we want to encourage people to do in small groups as well, is to have parties where you mix together your Christian friends and your non-Christian friends. You know, I'm convinced that Christians have got to get a lot better at partying. Do you agree with me there? I mean, Christians have a reputation for being boring. Why? Lots of Christians are boring. And if anybody's got something to party about, it's us. Amen?
Amen.
So we need to get better at throwing parties and living out the joy-filled life that Christ has called us to. Here's a couple, oops, I think I hit B. Okay. Here's a couple of examples of some parties I've done recently, just off the top of my head. A couple of weeks ago, we had a 4th of July party at our house. We had a pool party, and we invited all the kids to play in the pool and with water balloons. We had a barbecue, and then we went to see the fireworks. I know, complicated idea for a party, but that's what we did on the 4th of July. Invited our Christian friends. We invited some of our neighbors. Had a great time with that. In January, one of the parties we had was what I call my funnest people party. I decided I would just invite the people who I really thought were fun. And if somebody was boring or they were a drag, they just didn't get an invitation. It wasn't along any affinity lines. It was just fun people. So I found my dozen funnest people, and we invited them to our house to have a white elephant gift exchange in January. Have you ever done white elephant gifts? Yeah, white elephant gifts, for those of you who might not be familiar, are like things that have more comedic value than monetary value that you give to people. It's like re-gifts from Christmas, you know, that you really didn't want, or things that you find in your attic or garbage pick, or, you know, you can't believe a store would actually make this item. Get those kinds of items, and then you wrap them up, and you have fun ways of exchanging them and then stealing the items from one another in the room. We added to it a little bit of an extra thing where I had a fuzzy dice with different colored fabrics on either side, and you roll the fuzzy dice, and whatever fabric came up, there was a funky thing that you got to or had to do during the White Elephant Exchange. Anyway, it was just kind of an evening of lunacy, and because of the people who we invited there, it was hysterically side-splitting fun. I laughed until my sides hurt, tears were rolling down my cheeks, and I think of the non-Christians who came that night. You know, it was about a 50-50 mix. For them to say, the funnest night I've had this year was that goofy party at the pastor's house, you know, with all of his wacky Christian friends. I have more fun than I could ever have at any other party. I would love for more non-Christians to be saying, the funnest people I know, the most joy that I find is when I'm with the Christians that I hang out with. And at that point, they'll be saying, you know, how can I get a piece of that action? And another thing, I had a Super Bowl party, and you guys know when you have Super Bowl parties, there's always some people who are interested in the game and some who are not. You know, they got the game people, the commercial people, and then the people who just want to talk in the kitchen. So I wanted to get them all involved in the game, and so I split them into two teams. One was one of the Super Bowl teams, one was the other team. I forget what the teams were. We'll just assume it was like the Bears and the Bengals. The Browns. So we split up the team. So we had the Bears team and we had the Browns team. And every time the Bears scored or got an injury or had a timeout or whatever, the Bears team had to do something to earn points. Same thing for the Browns team. Every time that happened, the Browns team had to do some crazy activity to do points. And so we got not only the game that you're watching on TV, but there's the game we were competing with one another in during the party. And we just had a riot. We just had a blast. So those are just some ideas for parties. I think we've got to think of more excuses to party, don't you?
Yes.
Okay, let's do that then. Get into groups of 4 to 6, and here's your job. You get 2 minutes, and you think of every excuse that you can think of to have a party. And here's the deal. Whichever group gets the most excuses to party, I have got some great party prizes, okay? So this is a serious, serious competition where we are keeping score, okay? Don't share anything till I say go, but get into your groups right now. Yes. Oh, yeah. Okay, and we got to do this fast. We got to do this fast. I'm running out of seminar time. On your mark, get set, go. 2 minutes. Okay, 30 seconds. All right, pencils down. Count up how many you got. Count up how many you got in your group. Count as liberally as you can. All right. Are you guys done counting? All right, how many had at least five? Five ideas for a party.
Oh, five. Oh, okay, well, 10.
10? Okay, good. 15. How many had at least 15? Okay, good. How many came up with 20? 20 excuses to party. Excellent. How many came up with 25 excuses to party? 25. Oh, we're down to the corners. How about 30? 30? Okay. How many did you guys have? 32. How about over here? 35. Oh, how many did you get? 71, really? I think he's lying. What's that? End of week parties 51 times. Okay, that's kind of liberal counting.
Oh, yeah, we thought we're the first Tuesday of the month party and the first Monday of the month.
There you go, there you go.
Wednesday of the month party.
That's right, first birthday party, second birthday party, third birthday party. Okay, I want this guy here, Ryan, can you stand up and read off your ideas to us? Okay, don't describe them. Just read them.
Mission send-off, anniversary, birthday, deck completion party.
Yeah, there you go. Good.
Completion.
Yep.
I can't read that one. People who grew up in the 80s, people who grew up in the 70s or 60s. Baptism, Labor Day, costume, trivia party, New Year's Eve, New Year's Day, Halloween, St. Patrick's Day, Cinco de Mayo.
Good.
U.S. Steel, I can't read these. 4th of July, Flag Day, Valentine's Day, Sweetheart Day, Super Bowl, World Series, World Cup, the Oscar night, any of the four major golf tournaments. Good Sunday afternoon party. I think we had a work party with people from work and then a birthday party.
Awesome. Awesome. Let's give them a hand. And my lovely assistant, Casey, is going to... Each of them gets a party-helping tool, from corn holders to invitations to skewers, so they can each pick one party-helping tool. Yeah, you know, if you think, you know, they could brainstorm 35 excuses to party in 2 minutes. Think if your small group put a half hour into thinking about excuses to party. How many fun ideas you could come up with for parties for your small group to have with them and their friends who are far from God. This could be an extremely fun idea. So, throw parties. All right, we got to rifle through our last tool because this is what I'm convinced is your best, your most important, your most effective tool. And I want to ask you as a small group leader, would you like to maximize your outreach effectiveness without expending any extra energy?
Yes.
I thought you would. Whoa. Would you like to see an average of 2 people per year come to know Christ through your small group?
Yes.
All right. The answer is launch a seeker small group. Launch a seeker small group. I think the most effective tool that small groups have are seeker small groups themselves. And no matter how you measure it, ounce for ounce, pound for pound, dollar for dollar, I'm convinced that seeker small groups are our most effective evangelism tool. And all you need to do as a leader is to identify somebody who could become a seeker small group leader, give them the tools that they need, the training that they need, and we'll talk about that in a minute, and then support them as a regular member of your small group. Then that seeker small group becomes the outreach extension. It's the missions post for your small group. So instead of trying to invite people into an enmeshed believer small group, you can invite them to become a part of a seeker small group, a group that's designed with them in mind, a group that's a safe place for spiritual seekers to ask their questions and to wrestle with issues about Christianity. So the idea is, if I'm a small group's manager or a small group coordinator for a church, I would have every small group in my church sponsor a seeker small group. Every group sponsors a seeker small group. And then effectively what I do is I double the number of small groups in my system. And what we found is on average, this isn't a promise, but as we've done our research, in every context that we've done it in, we see about 2 people per year per group coming to know Christ. And if you think about it, let's say you have a church of 20 small groups. That would be 40 people a year who come to know Christ through a very realistic strategy. But for you, if you're a small group leader, it starts with you helping one leader to be able to do that. All right. Here's what to look for in a leader, if you find your leader. First of all, look for somebody who is a growing Christian. Don't necessarily need to be a mature Christian. They could be a young Christian, but they need to be pressing in towards Christ-likeness.